a fitting hymn to prepare us for the portion of God's Word that we're looking at this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter. So we continue our morning sermon series through Mark. We come to chapter 8. We'll be looking at the first 21 verses. And please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Jesus asked his disciples in the passage we're about to read, "Do you still not understand?" And it is a humbling passage for us and ought to be, that we are sometimes slow learners and we have difficulty really taking into heart what it is that our Lord has taught us. So with that, I give you a renewed encouragement to please pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word. This is our God who has spoken in His Word, and it's truthful, and it's what our hearts need this morning. So please pay careful attention as we read this morning from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And His disciples answered Him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And He sent them away, and immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to Him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would soften our hearts and unstop our ears and open our eyes. We desire to learn. We desire to be led and to be shown the truth, which is here before us. And so remove from us any pride of heart and obstinacy which might push itself against Your truth here and resist it. Instead, grant to us softened hearts which are eager to be convicted and guided by You and to be shown the gospel of our Savior once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This may not be true for all of you, and those who are more patient people by nature, this maybe especially is not as true, but for many of us, we have this struggle, particularly when we understand something about the world around us and other people do not. We can get very frustrated and impatient with other people. Once we understand how something works, especially what seems to us the basic things, we forget sometimes that we ourselves had to learn a lot of this stuff along the way. We weren't just born with an innate knowledge of so much of the stuff that we know. We had to come to a knowledge of it ourselves. And so we forget that learning process and sometimes become impatient with others who maybe don't understand something like we feel like we do. A lot of drivers, so I hear, have this frustration with other drivers, that there are things you know about the rules of the road that everyone ought to know. right? On an interstate, the left lane is for passing. It's not for cruising, right? Everyone should know these things, but it seems that a lot of people don't. Or maybe a different kind of example would be helpful as well. It's not just static facts that other people may or may not know. It's experiences that they don't seem to learn from that can frustrate us. Maybe you see someone in your life that makes the same foolish choice over and over again, and they bear the same negative consequences over and over again, and you don't understand why it seems to take so long to learn. Or maybe you think that about yourself, as I do oftentimes. How can I do this same thing over and over again, make the same foolish choice, and expect anything but the same bad consequences over and over again? We can be really slow learners at this thing of life. And maybe that's something along the lines of the feeling we might have about the disciples. I mean, at a certain point, you're reading through our passage, and maybe at multiple points, you're thinking, really, they don't get this. Given all the experiences they've had and the things that Jesus has already taught them, they don't understand this yet. They're worried as they get into this boat about how 12 men will have enough to eat, whereas Jesus just fed 4,000 people, and they think they have something to worry about here. And I don't know if our frustration with the Pharisees is any less than that. Right after all these major miracles, they have the audacity to ask Jesus for a sign. Then again, some people don't want to learn. Sometimes we don't learn because we're not interested in knowing, or we're unwilling to be taught. Well, our passage this morning is so much focused on this issue of spiritual perceptiveness, our ability to be spiritually aware, and on the other side, spiritual blindness or imperception. And before we get too frustrated with the Pharisees or with the disciples, we should remember that you and I are still in the process of learning an awful lot spiritually. And we should be asking ourselves, are you and I really paying attention to how the Lord is instructing us and showing us and teaching us? I pray that your heart is open to learning a little bit here this morning, because Jesus has important things to teach us about our understanding of Him and even our understanding about ourselves. So the lesson begins with another major miracle, which opens up the 8th chapter. There's going to be a key word I'm going to be using repeatedly in this section, and it's the word again, because it's advisedly used in this section when we look at this first miracle, which is here. The things that we find in verses 1 through 10 and this feeding miracle that's before us are a virtual repeat of so many actions and themes and concepts that, if you're familiar with the first 7 chapters of Mark, are everywhere in that. There's a lot of this same stuff that's found in those opening chapters that now, in chapter 8, you realize this seems like really familiar territory. The names and faces and location may have changed a little bit, but I feel like we've been here before. So the first again that we'll note is why Jesus performs this feeding miracle. It's one of the first things we learn in this chapter. In verse 2, he tells his disciples why he's about to perform the feeding miracle that he performs. It's because, verse 2 says, he has compassion on the crowd. This is the third time out of 4 in Mark's gospel where he mentions compassion as a motivating factor in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And every time he's mentioned it, it seems to draw us in as to a really specific feature of what Jesus is doing here. That gospel compassion is fueling this ministry here. Verse 1 tells us there's this great crowd. We find out a little bit later it's 4,000 people. They had nothing to eat, and Jesus looks at them and realizes they shouldn't go without. They've been with me 3 days. They have a long journey, some of them ahead of them, and if I just send them on their way, that doesn't seem like the compassionate thing to do. And as that theme of compassion resurfaces, it gives us another excuse to remind ourselves this is how we should think of the gospel in a very fundamental way. Salvation may be infinitely strong as it is, but it is born out of a very tender love that God has for His people. Let us never forget that wonderful and encouraging truth. So once again, we find that compassion is a key motivating factor behind this miracle. And the second, again, which we observe is the miracle itself, and maybe that's where you thought I would start with my list of agains. It was just back in chapter 6 that we find a feeding miracle, which is very similar to ours here in chapter 8. The numbers are a little bit different. Back in chapter 6, that miracle had 5,000 men. Here it's 4,000 people. Both begin and end in very similar ways, with precious little in the way of bread and fish. And then somehow all of these people get satisfied. In both instances, chapter 6 and here in chapter 8, all the people eat, and it specifically notes they ate until they were satisfied. So this isn't that they just got a couple of crumbs here. They eat until they're satisfied, and in both chapters 6 and 8, both miracles end with them collecting all these leftovers, baskets full of leftovers. People had so much and even more than they needed to eat. So some of the details are different in chapter 6 and chapter 8. The locations where it happened are different. We'll come back to that in a second. But the miracles are very similar and amazing in terms of what Jesus is doing here. Just because you may have seen this before back in chapter 6, let it not be lost on us what happened this day with thousands of people that Jesus had compassion on, and he supplied all of this nourishment for their bodies. So again, we have an amazing miracle of feeding several thousand people, again, motivated by Jesus' compassion. And the third, again, is actually what distinguishes chapter 8 miracle from chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, who was it that Jesus was feeding? It says back in chapter 6 that it was the lost sheep of Israel upon whom Jesus had compassion to feed them. Those sheep back there that he had compassion on was focused upon Israelites. But here in chapter 8, it appears not to be so much a Jewish audience, but a rather Gentile one. We infer that in part because that's where chapter 7 left us off. The second half of chapter 7, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, have Jesus moving around geographically from either predominantly to exclusively Gentile areas. And so chapter 8, when it begins, presumably we're still in the Decapolis, a predominantly Gentile area, which is remarkable. It means the miracle that he did for the Jewish people back in chapter 6 is virtually being repeated now for presumably a bunch of Gentiles here in chapter 8. And this is where this third again comes into play, because chapter 7 set us up for this. I mentioned he was moving around predominantly Gentile areas in the second half of chapter 7. And he had that exchange with the Syrophoenician woman back in chapter 7. Very insightful woman who kind of politely argued with Jesus and received a blessing. And she was the one, when Jesus challenged whether or not it was right to give the bread that belonged to the children, to the dogs, that is, the ministry which started first with Israel, should it really go to the Gentiles? And she said, yes. Even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children's plates. And the Lord blessed her because she was so right. And now, just a couple steps after that, here in chapter 8, the Gentiles are receiving not just a few crumbs. They eat until they're satisfied. It's more abundance than their hearts could have ever hoped for. Now, the Syrophoenician woman was wise, but she may not have even thought to ask for as much as Jesus was going to bring to these Gentiles. And so when you get to chapter 8, you realize, you remember the things that have just happened right before this. And again, we're seeing here in chapter 8 that this ministry of Jesus is not just for Israel. It is going to be a gospel which is bound and intended for the whole world. So again, like chapter 7, this worldwide scope here in chapter 8 of Jesus' salvation being illustrated in this feeding miracle. So again, Jesus' compassion, again, Jesus performing this massive feeding miracle as he did in chapter 6. Again, Jesus advancing kingdom power and salvation even into Gentile territory, chapter 7. And all that repetition of things is important, given where this is headed in terms of the slowness to learn. They've all had many occasions to hear and to see and to process and to reflect upon what Jesus is doing. But some of us are just not real quick to make sense of it. Which is what brings us now to the Pharisees. This encounter we find in verses 11 through 13. Now think about this sequence when you get to the Pharisees in verses 11 through 13. We can't just forget what Mark just told us in verses 1 through 10. It may be the case the Pharisees weren't present to see that feeding miracle in verses 1 through 10, but you and I can't forget that it happened. We know Mark has told us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what just happened, and now look at what happens with the Pharisees. Whenever we see a miracle done by our Savior like this in the Scriptures, our response ought to be one of amazement, of awe, of humility, a sense that we're small. God is so great, we see Him doing great things. By the time you and I as the reader reach verse 10, we should be humbled before the Lord. And what we find in terms of the Pharisees who approach Him is quite the contrary. As you see in verse 11, they came, they wanted to argue with Him. They wanted to test Him. They wanted the position of power and control. Jesus small in their eyes, themselves great in their own eyes. It's just the wrong follow-up, it seems like, to what we've just seen. And so they asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. It's easy for us to gasp at this point and say, do they mean a sign like feeding 4,000 people with a couple of loaves? Do they mean a sign from heaven like this feeding miracle, which is so obviously reminiscent of manna which fell from heaven for the Israelites back in the book of Exodus when they were in need? Are we talking about a sign from heaven like that that just happened? Is that what they have the audacity to ask Jesus for here? Or maybe they're asking for a sign, previous chapters, like healing a deaf man, or casting out demons, or walking on water would help, or teaching with such heavenly insight that we really should stop and listen rather than argue and accuse. Forgive me if their demand for a sign, and I guess we could add another again here, seems a little neglectful given all the signs that they've already been ignoring. But Jesus doesn't seem too pleased with their demand either, does He? When you get to verse 12 in response to their demand for a sign from heaven, verse 12 says first that Jesus sighed deeply. We don't want to read too much into that. It's a sigh. It shows a level of personal engagement. Back in chapter 7, right before He healed the deaf man, He also sighed. And so it isn't always an expression of disapproval or frustration on Jesus' part. He wasn't frustrated with the deaf man back there. But we see here that Jesus sighed deeply. He has this personal engagement with what they're asking of Him. But now we see in the statement which He makes, He's not going to acquiesce to their request, or should we say demand. Why does this generation seek a sign, Jesus asks. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Those words, this generation, they're often in the gospel suggestive of this sinful generation, this wicked generation. When Jesus says this generation, He doesn't mean just every person alive in this generation, nor is the emphasis even so much on this generation, which is contemporaneous to Jesus here 2,000 years ago. This generation here is more about the condition of humanity than it is about their precise place in history. So while Jesus says to His generation 2,000 years ago, when He says this generation, it's more expansive than that, reaching all the way back to those who disbelieved the Lord in ages past and reaching all the way forward to even our own day when those who disbelieve the Lord now. But why doesn't Jesus accommodate their request? After all, if they're asking for another miracle as a sign, He could have just done it. I mean, isn't there part of you that kind of roots for Jesus just to, you know, do something to stop their mouths and to show them, yes, of course, I can give you whatever sign you want. Maybe they're asking for something different than the feeding miracle or the other miracles He's done. Some scholars think when they ask for a sign from heaven, the Pharisees are really referring to something more apocalyptic. Like maybe in the prophecy of Joel, where it talks about the moon turning to blood, the sun turning to darkness. Maybe they're looking for something more cosmic like that, which Jesus could have done that as well in response to their demand for a sign, but He refuses to do any of that on demand for the Pharisees. Probably because it wouldn't convince them anyway. They're clearly not asking to be persuaded. They're asking in unbelief. And maybe he refused to do anything on demand because it would be like casting pearls before swine, subjecting God's wondrous works to even further ridicule and criticism and unbelief. Or maybe it's just because he had already done so much. Why should he accede to their demand for even more? So Jesus denies their request, and he and the disciples get back into the boat and they head off. But then that just brings us to another kind of disappointing follow-up to the miracle, doesn't it? Right after we get off the elation of what Jesus did in compassion with feeding these 4,000, we have a very disappointing response of the Pharisees who just want to argue and test him. And then we get to the disciples, and it's not a much better response or attitude that we find there in verses 14 through 21. Verse 14 surprisingly tells us that they forgot to bring more bread with them. They only had one loaf. You have to think to yourself, you had baskets full of bread left over. No one thought to grab a couple of those and bring them on board for the trip ahead. Regardless, verse 14 says they forgot, and they only had one loaf for the 12 of them, 13, I guess, including Jesus. And either they had already begun to talk about it amongst themselves, or Jesus knew they were thinking about it, but he says to them in verse 15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. Leaven of the Pharisees shouldn't be too hard for us to understand on a basic level. I mean, Jesus has just had an exchange with the Pharisees, so that gets us on our way in understanding. They're doubters. They're skeptical about Jesus' identity. More than skeptical, they're really antagonistic toward Jesus. There's a permeating sense of unbelief with the Pharisees. And as far as the leaven of Herod, which seems a little more obscure or odd that it would be in there, Herod, this is Herod Antipas, presumably, whom Jesus is referencing. He's the one who had John the Baptist put to death. So Herod already has a pretty tenuous relationship with servants of the Lord and his acceptance of them being sent by the Lord and their place in this. And as for the metaphor of leaven, leaven is really just a metaphor of things that spread and grow. So a large loaf can come from a little bit of yeast. Beware of the leaven, then, means don't you be taken in by their unbelief and their doubts and their antagonism. Don't you be found doubting the Lord as they doubt the Lord. How about followers of Christ not have just the level of faith which is shared by that of the unbelieving world? He's saying to them, I know your inclination of heart here. I know your doubts and your worries. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod and their great unbelief. But after he says this in verse 15, verse 16 nevertheless relates to us that they were still talking about the loaf. What are we going to do with just one loaf? How are we going to make this work? I guess it didn't quell their fears that Jesus had just taken 7 loaves and fed 4,000 people. You don't have to be good at fractions to understand that feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves would presumably be a more difficult ask than feeding 13 people with one loaf. And not too long ago, did they remember that Jesus had fed the 5,000 people with 5 loaves? An even greater ask, perhaps? What about all the other things they've seen? They're in the boat. Don't they remember times in the boat before? They've been in the boat before. They've been worried in the boat before. Not just about the next meal. They've been worried for their lives in the boat before. And one time Jesus came walking out on the water to them and then had the seas all lay down. And another time he calmed the seas. Well, we've been in the boat with the disciples before. They've been in the boat. They should know about not worrying when they're in the boat with Jesus. So, given all these things, it seems rather justified how Jesus responds to them talking to each other about the one loaf. Verses 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, 21, he basically goes through this. He says, why are you talking about this? Why is this a source of concern for you? He asks them, he evokes this language from Isaiah 6 of eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. That's language about people caught in rank unbelief. And he's saying, are you like that? Is your level of faith so down there that we could care? Are you so hard of heart, he's asking them, that you just have no faith here in what's going on? Don't you remember, Jesus asked them, about the time I fed all those people with meager portions and the other time I fed all of those people? And he asked them, you know, do you remember how many baskets full of leftovers we had? And some people want to see some numerology in there, some symbolism to the numbers. It's possible. The 12 and the 7, I suppose. It's hard to confirm. At the very least, Jesus is asking them and pointing to the fact, I not only fed all those people, we had so much left over. Tell me, how much did we have left over? And they tell him, see, there was plenty that was there. The point of all of this is Jesus is reminding them of what they should have already learned. They've seen enough, they've heard enough, they've walked with Jesus long enough. This should not be a source of confusion for them. All of that bounty which they've seen and heavenly power which he has demonstrated, the provisions and the miraculous power with which he has granted provisions in all of these cases should have indicated to them he's the Messiah. Where's the confusion here? This is the one who can not only feed your stomach but can save your soul. Why don't you understand yet? Jesus is asking the disciples here. And I just feel like when I read this, I think, man, I feel like I'm in that boat. I feel like I've been in that boat a lot of times. And that maybe you feel this way too. We haven't gotten the things that the Lord has taught us. They haven't really sunk in like they should have by now. Why are we so slow to learn these things? I think all saints during our journey here are given to spiritual imperceptiveness. And from the youngest to the oldest saints that I've talked to, there's always that sense, even those who have walked with the Lord for a very long time, that I think I probably should have learned more by now. I know the Lord was certainly teaching me. So when we think about our passage, I mean, one approach to our passage, which is legitimate, is to think of it in very black and white categories, converted, unconverted categories. Those who either get it all or don't get any of it. And this is kind of how the parables are presented to us. True believers will understand and unbelievers will not. On a basic level, that's legitimate to our passage here. And it really should prompt all of us who are in this room together here to think upon this. If you're one who just sort of in a wholesale way does not get it, who just doubts the gospel is true, who doubts this whole thing about whether Jesus can save, I mean, this is the point for you to consider, really, based on all that he has given us, all that he has proven, that tomb was empty on the third day, all of these things here. What is the sign that you're left looking for? What is Jesus yet to prove to you in the way of how he has saved for himself a people throughout history and how he has conquered death and hell and had it all recorded for us to read about? If you're in that place of just saying, I just sort of doubt this gospel entirely and I don't get any of this, let's you and I talk afterwards. I've been there. I've lived in that. I'm well acquainted with just thinking all of this is false and not getting any of this. But let's talk about this because that's the most desperate spiritual need of all. And Jesus has a way to heal that too. But you see, maybe that would be the only level we'd leave this on if sort of all we had to work with was Jesus' very brief exchange with the Pharisees. They seem like they're just kind of in total unbelief here. That's just at least the general picture which is painted here. But we also have this account of the disciples. And I don't think Mark is intending to present them to us as wholly unregenerate, like they're unconverted or something at this point. That it's only going to be at some point later they're going to have this huge epiphany and suddenly come to saving faith in Christ. They're walking with the Lord. The Lord is entertaining their doubts and their imperceptions, and he's dialoguing and he's working with them, and he's encouraging them to grow in what they already have, presumably, in the way of faith. And so his language with the disciples about, you know, hardness of heart and the ears and the eyes, the blindness and the deafness. It may be frighteningly close to language that is used about those who are completely spiritually dead and unconverted. He doesn't seem to regard them that way entirely. And he is not making just flat assertions. He is asking questions. How bad is your unbelief? He's asking to the disciples. I think the verdict has to be at this point, they do believe, they just have too much unbelief. And they do know, but they're just beginning to understand. And that maybe lands us kind of close to them, as frightening as that may sound. But it may really prompt us to ask, what might you and I be failing to grasp at this point? What spiritual imperception might we be dealing with? And you start with a real obvious one from our passage. I mean, bread is right here. What are we going to have to eat? And so we ask, in keeping with that Lord's Prayer, which he taught us, we say, well, do we doubt our daily bread will be provided by our Lord? Do we doubt that he will provide? And we know daily bread is not just the bread, it's our needs. It's our needs and provisions for this journey. And I think every time we struggle with anxiety or worrying about whether it will be okay, whether God will provide for us, there's a bit of unbelief in that, and maybe more than just a bit. Our anxieties are born out of some underlying measure of unbelief in our hearts. We get it. It's hard to believe that fully and consistently. But our doubts as to whether God will provide for us on a basic level, those are born out of a certain kind of unbelief. Do we realize we're still struggling with that? Or maybe it's the times we've forgotten to bring the loaves that God already gave us. And what I mean by that is, God's given us a lot of gifts in our journey that we forfeited, for whatever reason. And then we end up worrying whether he'll give us any more good gifts. And then there are the Christians, sincere Christians, who struggle with assurance of salvation. Is not that born out of not just a tender conscience in the abstract, but some measure of unbelief in our heart? Is God really able to save someone like me? There's a bit of unbelief that's in there. It may seem humble, but there's a part of doubting of God, not just doubting myself when I struggle with that. And one that may be common to a lot of us, sometimes I worry that God won't give me the strength for whatever is ahead. You ever feel like you're living life with such a thin margin that if one or two more things go really bad, I'm not going to be able to absorb that, Lord. We're just going to have a full stoppage here of the journey because we won't be able to move forward if one or two more things goes haywire. And I think that sometimes, and then I think how the Lord has gotten me through some really bad times. And he gave grace, and I was able to put the next foot forward somehow because God didn't abandon me, even though I may have thought that he was about to. You know, it seems that with most of these things and our doubts about God and our failure to really believe, when it comes to our spiritual senses of spiritual hearing and spiritual sight, the spiritual condition of having a heart which is softer rather than harder. You know that on different Sundays you come to church and you sit before the Word of God and your heart is a varying degree of softness. We pray a lot more soft than a lot more hard, but these are things we're all growing in. These are things that we're making, and it's not always steady progress in the right direction. But they're matters of Christian growth and maturation. Just as all of these children that the Lord has blessed to our congregation, we watch them grow and we pray that they're learning about themselves and about the Lord and about the world around them. And we see it. We can see tangible ways in which they're picking things up the older they get. And we pray that they grow into strong young men and women who are faithful to the Lord and understand His Word and are seeking to live good, faithful Christian lives before Him, and they know how to navigate the world. You and I as Christians, whether we're young or older, we're trying to grow up into that ability to cling to the Lord and to navigate this world and to cling to the Lord by faith, no matter what things may befall us. And we hope that we learn from experience. Our own experience of God providing, you think about where God has provided for you. And we hope we learn from the experiences of others. These stories are here not just as a platform for us to have our minds drift elsewhere. Do we remember God fed those 4,000, and does that encourage us that He will look after us? Do we remember His compassion for those people then, and do we doubt that He'll have compassion on us? And I think there's reason to hope that we will continue to learn, because the disciples did. And my favorite example is Peter, who is sort of the butt of all jokes of lack of discernment through the Gospels. How could Peter not get this? And you read 1 Peter, and it's like all the ways the Lord reshaped his heart and convinced him, and now he's telling other Christians, here's how you should not doubt the Lord. And he could just add these footnotes. Maybe he did in the original somewhere. Footnotes of, you know, here's how I doubted the Lord. Here is how I fled when persecution came. But you stand strong when the fiery trial should come upon you. Peter learned. He got it. Because the Lord, by his grace, continued to lead him and instruct him. And all of that just goes to testify that when we read in the final verse of our passage, verse 21, that it says, do you not yet understand, that we would come to find in that phrase an emphasis more on the not yet rather than not ever. That is true for you as well, and for me, we thank God for this, that we're learning, and we're learning to trust the Lord, and we're learning from His pattern of providing for those who seek Him in our own lives and in the lives of others recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. I'm going to try to remember this passage the next time I worry, which I suspect will be this week. It may be later today. I'm going to try to remember this passage, and I encourage you to consider doing the same. Really, is this bigger than what Jesus can handle? Seems really big to me, but is my Savior unable here to hold my hand through this particular thing? And I have every confidence that if I can remember this passage and remember the Lord's love and His strength and His compassion, that'll help quell some of my fears. And that'll help put me at peace with the Lord. And when I find myself in the boat, I can sing, it is well with my soul, rather than, Lord, help us, what are we going to do? You might do the same. You might remember this passage and remember that God really does have compassion on us. He really does provide for us. He really can satisfy our hearts. You might remember that Christ really does save your soul, and that your trust in Him is well placed, and that in Him our hearts can find peace and assurance. For here in our passage, Jesus is so basically saying to us, don't you remember what I did? Do you not yet understand who I am? And don't you trust, knowing that I'm strong and able to save you and provide for you? Let's listen to the Lord and the assuring instruction He gives to His people here. Let's pray. Our Lord, please soften our hearts even now as we contemplate this truth of yours and reflect upon it in the hours and days ahead. Seal it to our hearts. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Forgive our weakness of faith. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.